Beloved, let us turn in this New Year's Eve evening to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll read together from the verses 18 through 32. Romans 8, 18 through 32. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We'll read that far in the word of the Lord our God. Let us turn to our God in prayer and beseech him for his blessing and his presence among us tonight. Beloved congregation and distinguished guests, the year 2013 is about to pass into eternity. And what a blessing it is to be in God's house in these moments. When we look back over this year, when we look back over a lifetime of Lord's days, during how many of them did we really worship the Lord? Yes, on a night like tonight, there is certainly cause for confession of sin and for repentance over those many opportunities that we had to sing his praises and to glorify and magnify his worthy name, and when we didn't do that. And yet for many in our midst, there were many Lord's days that were, by the grace of God, well spent. For some, God sovereignly made a difference in this past season when before there was no difference at all between them and others. And then there are those days in God's house when the Lord became precious to you, when he came near to you, when he embraced you with his good pleasure and filled your heart with joy. And so, yes, tonight is not only a night for confession, but it's also a night of rejoicing, a night of giving thanks to God, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. But it may also be, congregation, as I'm sure it is, sadly, that there are some of us sitting here tonight that actually spent every single Lord's Day in this past year in a poor way. Not necessarily that you were doing unlawful things or breaking the Sabbath intentionally, but you spent every Lord's Day in pitch darkness, in absolute unbelief, in the deadness of your sins. Then as you look back tonight, you see an unbroken string of unlawful commemorations of Him. And if you're honest with yourself, dear friend, whoever you are, you have wasted, innumerable opportunities. You never embraced the Lord. You never fell in with His Word. You never truly repented of your sins. You never truly obeyed Him with your whole heart, spurning invitations, pushing away warnings, persisting in your unbelief. For you, we would say tonight, beseech the Lord that He would show you forgiveness. Beseech the Lord that you might not enter this new year the way you've spent this old year, but that He might renew your mind and all the rest of you beside. And yet, beloved family of God, New Year's Eve is not just looking back. It's also looking forward. It's also looking into the future. We have, ever since the day of Pentecost, entered into this vast expanse of time, which is, as the apostles would call it, the last time. It is the second and final chapter of this world's existence. It's a time where we've just remembered together the first coming of Christ, and yet a time that we so look forward to His return in glory. Did you believe, congregation, what you sang a few moments ago? Christ not only has dominion, but He shall one day exert that dominion visibly from sea to sea, from the river to the end of the earth. I know you believe that. And I pray that we live that somewhat tonight. Now, we can't tell, none of us can, what will befall us in this new year. For some of you, this may be the darkest hour of your life. But as we look at the things going on around us, if we look at what is going on in the world around us, it could well be that we are now entering the darkest chapters in this world's history. It could be, we would say, almost inevitable that the persecution of Christians will become more and more public and pronounced in our land. Our Lord warned us that these things would come. He said to His disciples with great solemnity, "Then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Beloved, we don't know if we'll be spared or not another day, another year. But as we consider what is before us, a day at a time, an opportunity at a time, then we want in these moments to consider not only these things, the finality of our lives and the certainty of Christ's coming, but we also want to do what the Apostle Paul did in this chapter. And that is, although he saw the many dangers that he faced, although the opposition was strong and persistent and fierce, nevertheless, the eyes of his faith peered deeper and higher and further the further he came into opposition and persecution, because it was as if all those things peeled away anything that this present time appealed to him with. And he began to fasten his eyes on those blessed horizons that are before us. And so, I think it would be a good exercise tonight that we too would focus exclusively on the essential. Turn away our attention from the peripheral and praise our God as we do so. Tonight is going to be the first of three sermons on this particular part of Scripture. Tonight's portion is Romans 8, the verses 31 and 32. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not, with him, also freely give us all things? The theme of our New Year's Eve service is, if God be for us. In the first place, the fact of God's favor. In the second place, the foundation of God's favor. And in the final thought, the fruit of God's favor. If God be for us. The fact, foundation, and fruit of God's favor. Since this is the first of a few sermons in the book of Romans, suffer me to speak just a moment a little about the context of the book of Romans, and then we'll launch into this precious part of this chapter. It's not without good reason that the book of Romans has often been referred to as the systematic theology of Scripture, particularly of the New Testament. As Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this letter, he lays out, particularly in the first half of this chapter, of this book, he lays out in the clearest terms the most basic teachings of the Word of God. So, boys and girls, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the apostle begins with what we would call the bad news. He begins by describing that man is unrighteous, that apart from the grace of God, we are not only dead in trespasses and sins, but whether we be Jews or whether we be Gentiles, all are undone. We are all lost by nature. But then, toward the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, the apostle speaks directly of that way which God has opened so that such sinners as we are can actually be righteous. Not a righteousness which we produce, which we earn, but a righteousness which God freely gives. The only way that we can stand before God. And that is the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, given to us and imputed to us as our own. And then in those chapters, the apostle goes on to show that that righteousness which we receive by faith in the Word of God, in the Son of God, is really the same righteousness that Abraham had and other of the patriarchs. In chapter 5, we begin to see all the blessings that flow out of that being right with God. In chapter 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul describes holiness, sanctification, how that is the, we would say, the supernatural fruit that invariably flows from a relationship with God. Just like Jesus' children so simply said, He is the vine, we are the branches. And when we are one with Him, then that fruit bearing comes to pass in our lives. We cannot but be holy when we are in Christ. And then, in chapter 8, it's as though Paul brings a crescendo to pass. He takes everything that he has spoken about before. And he begins this glorious passage. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to speak about from that tremendous base of justification, that in Christness. Then the apostle goes on to say that such people do not any longer walk according to the flesh, or as he would say, after the flesh, but rather after the Spirit. No condemnation. That in itself is just astounding. Can you imagine, beloved, standing in the very presence of God, as it were, face to face with the judge of all heaven and earth, and not being ashamed? Having a perfect righteousness, being freely justified, being as holy in the sight of God as His very Son, wearing, as it were, His righteousness, and then living out of that union with Him, walking after the Spirit. And then the apostle, in subsequent verses 5 through 13, he talks about the contrast between living in the flesh, as he calls it, and living according to the Spirit. How that the Spirit of God literally frees us from the bondage of sin, frees us in order that we may live unto God with joy and with freedom. And then, you could just imagine as the apostle is rehearsing all these things in his mind, as they're spilling out, as it were, from his pen, that his mind just begins to soar into greater and into deeper blessings that flow from all of this. Verse 18, which we read earlier, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," and young people, you know the sufferings that he suffered, shipwreck, stoned, beaten, and so on. The sufferings, he says, of this present time, not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not just to us, not just for us, but what God will reveal in us, what he will make of us. He says the sufferings that we might suffer now, if you just think of a balance, of a balance where you weigh things, he says it isn't even worthwhile putting the sufferings into the one pan or tray, because the glory just so outweighs the suffering that there's no comparison necessary. Now just stop and think about that. I am more than certain there are some of you who have gone through heart-wrenching things in this past year. You perhaps never thought you could get through it, or perhaps you're still wondering how you will ever get through it, or maybe it was just a continual one event after another, one discouragement after another. Do you hear what the Word of God says? If you are in Christ Jesus, all of that, the accumulation of that, a whole lifetime of that, isn't worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in you. And then, verse 28, that beautiful promise, "We know," he says, "that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." So in other words, every single event, everything that happens, everything that befalls us, whether joys or sorrows, losses, crowns, crosses, frowns, it's all worked by God for our good. And He even defines that good. He doesn't say for our happiness. He doesn't say for our joy necessarily. But He says all those things God works together so that that grand good, resembling the image of His Son, which is the greatest good, that will be accomplished. So sometime God polishes that image into us. Sometimes He chisels that image into us. He uses all kinds of means. He uses every means. But He's continually accomplishing that very thing. And then, it's as though Paul begins to lose both ends of his spiritual horizon. He pens what has been called the golden chain of God's salvation. In 29 and 30, for whom he did foreknow, there we have eternity past, them he also did predestinate. Why? Again, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then he continues, those who did predestinate, them he also called. We heard about that, haven't we? Called out to be his people, but then called internally, becoming his believing people. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Notice, beloved, that glorified is not in the future. It's not future tense. It's so often, them he will also glorify. That's in this quotation. That glorification begins now. How? By mortifying the old man. By creating the new man in us. And by forming the image of Christ. That is our glory. Boasting in the Lord. And in his work. And in that resemblance to him that he gives us. And then you can just imagine, after considering all these things, and we've only just touched chapter 8, when you think about all what he's written about in the book of Romans, no wonder we read those words that begin our text, what shall we then say to these things? In other words, what is a fitting response to all of this? And then flowing out of that beautiful question is an extraordinary answer. Verse 31 begins with the question. And basically it goes something like this. If there is no condemnation resting upon us because of Christ, verse 1. If the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, verse 4. If the Spirit of God dwell in us, verse 11. If we are led by that Spirit, verse 14. If he himself bears witness with our own spirit that we are the children of God, that we are heirs of God, verses 16 and 17. If these sufferings aren't to be compared with the glory that follows, verse 18. Verse 27, if the Spirit intercedes for us. 28, if all things are worked for our good. If we are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, verse 30, what shall we say? What shall we say to these things? And may I ask you that question tonight? What do you say? What is your response? I could only wish, congregation, that in when that very question is asked, that there would be a sea, a literal sea of beaming faces here tonight. Because if you are in Christ Jesus, even if you are clinging to the hem of his garment by faith, this is yours. All of it. Every last ounce of it. And then the question is, what shall we say? What is our response? Well, the apostle answers a question as his master often did, with a question. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, if you look at that question somewhat hastily, it can be, first of all, misunderstood. And second of all, we can miss a lot because there's a lot packed into it. First of all, when we hear, if God be for us, in the English language, that sounds somewhat uncertain. When we say the word if, that means, well, maybe or maybe not. That's not the case. at all in the original language here. Don't want to be technical, but this is what would be called in Greek a first-class conditional clause. What that simply means is that's one of the ways a Greek-speaking person would affirm the truth of something. It's like, boys and girls, when you underline something to show how important it is. This is not what I mean. Or this is what I mean, exclamation point. This is one of those ways that they say it. So we would read it just as we would understand it just as well this way. God being for us, who can be against us? Then, further packed into that expression is the little word for. Now, that particular word in the Greek language is also rich in the context here. Huper is a word that means on behalf of, or in the place of, or for the sake of. So it doesn't just mean if God's on our side. Fathom this. If God take our place, if God undertake for us, if God is acting on our behalf, for the sake of us. And when you think about Christ in the place of us, if that be so, and the Greek would say, it is so. Who could be against us? If God in Christ actually takes our place, actually fills that void which we never could fill with our righteousness, who can be against us? Now, the Apostle Paul, young people, is a very bright man. He's one of the most learned, he is the most learned New Testament writer. What I found, it almost brings a smile to your face. When you read this in the Greek, he leaves out the verbs. It's almost as though he was writing so fast that he just skipped several of the rules of grammar. I don't suggest you do that in school. But here, literally, it reads, what shall we then say to these things? And then the literal translation, if God on our behalf, who against us? Now, let this sink in. We heard earlier this season, 14 weeks in a row, about who our God is. He is love. He is might. He is grace. He is love. He is holiness, justice. You take all of what we heard and all of what couldn't be said, because God's so much more than that. If that God be for us, if that God, as it were, steps in on your behalf, if that God puts all that He is to your account, who can be against us? Now, the apostle is not saying, obviously, that the church has no enemies, that we have no enemies. We certainly do, and we know who they are. We have a world around us that tempts us, that tries to allure us. There is the evil one. He's always at our feet. He's always trying to trip us up. He's always trying to discourage us, to blind our eyes to the realities of these things, to make us think, well, this isn't for you. This is for somebody else, or it's certainly not going to be your portion the way you're hearing it tonight. There is the sin nature and the ungodly. There is a remnant of that nature in God's believing people. And then the evil of all evil, sin itself, is present with us, the apostle would write. And there can be times, and I'm sure there have been times, when you only see that, and the countless other discouragements in ourselves, around us, the circumstances, the situations, the losses, the crosses, the pain, All of these things can prompt us to think, all these things are against us. God could never be for me in the way of this passage. And maybe you're feeling that way tonight. It's as though you're looking in a store window and you see all the beautiful things we just heard about from this chapter, but you have no money. You have no access. You feel like you're standing out in a cold and all these glittering, beautiful spiritual realities are just beyond your grasp. And maybe it is that the sin of unbelief has withered that grasp, has shortened your reach, has blinded your eyes to the beauty of these things. Maybe God seems very far away. Maybe prayers seem utterly powerless and empty. Maybe you're facing difficult providential circumstances, health issues, persistent opposition from family or friends or who knows who. But over against that is the Word of God. If God be for us. You can sense, you can feel how essential it is that this become ours. We can't just admire it. We can't just wish for it. We can't just hope for it. We can't just wait for it. This is something we cannot miss. And as we progress through this passage, and God willing, two subsequent parts of this passage, I hope the pressure becomes so great that you can't not have these things. Because if God be not for us, who can help us? If all these things are not ours, what on earth do you have? What do I have? And what is our future? What is our present? What is tomorrow? And you may ask yourself, well, I don't have it. I don't even know where to get it. There's one place, there's only one place where all of this becomes yours. The Lord said to Moses, there is a place by me, and I will set thee in the rock. That place, beloved, that place, boys and girls, where you may know these things for yourself is the cross of Jesus Christ. If God be not for you now, right now, that's the place to cast yourself right away. Not tomorrow, not later tonight. Right now, in your heart where you're sitting, Lord, I need these things. I cannot live without them. I must have God for me because I can't have Thee against me. I can't miss these things for myself. And I say only here because God cannot be for you. Apart from the cross of Christ. He cannot give you any of these things. He will not apart from Christ and Him crucified. And as you come there, confess your iniquities and your sins to Him. Tell Him the whole mess. Lay it out before Him. Even if you can't remember it all, just bring what you do remember and bring it to Him. Tell Him plainly. That all your sins, that all your iniquities, that all your foolishness, according to His word, has not profited you at all. And confess to Him in simple language His service is much better, is the only good that there is in this world. And then ask Him to take that entire load of sin and guilt, indifference, deadness, whatever it may be, take the whole of it and leave it. right there. As Peter would say, casting all your care upon Him. Literally, roll it away upon Him. Only for His sake can God literally take our place in judgment. Can God act on our behalf outside of Christ? You know, beloved, that God is a consuming fire. He's an everlasting burning. He's unquenchable judgment. The moment you do, according to the Word of God, all your sins are forgiven. Every blessing you heard about in this chapter, instantly and forever, is yours. Don't listen to Satan telling you if you go to Christ, it'll be nothing but presumption. It'll be nothing but deceit. He's a liar from the beginning. He hates people coming to Christ. He'll throw any monkey wrench he can in your coming. He'll distract you. He'll confuse you. He'll deceive you. But He will not suffer you to come. And call upon the name of the Lord to keep Him at bay. Because it's deceit. He hates Christ. He hates anyone who comes to Christ and anyone who is in Christ. Cling to God and His Word. The only sure thing there is in this whole world. And Jesus Himself said that those who come to His Father by Him, He will in no wise, in no way, cast out. Is there an enemy? Is there any enemy? Of the ones we listed, flesh, world, sin, Satan, evil friends, is there any enemy that the Lord Jesus hasn't conquered? Maybe you're afraid you're going to end up in hell. Jesus says, I am He that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. When you come to Him, you cannot go to hell. Because He holds the keys of hell. Not Satan, not you. He does. And He never, ever once locked the doors of heaven to a poor sinner who comes to Him confessing their sins, beseeching for pardon, and clinging to His righteousness. Never a one. Maybe you think you're no match for the wiles of the devil. You have, perhaps, as I have, been fooled countless times by the same sins, by the same temptation, so that you think, there's no way I can go to God again. I've gone to Him 1,000 times over the same things. How could He possibly take me back again? Well, the Lord Jesus, long ago, was defeating Satan. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So the only thing the devil can do is try to keep heaven out of you, but he cannot keep you out of heaven. That text in Hebrews 2 says, Christ took on our flesh to defeat and to destroy him that had that power. And He is defeated. He's crushed. He's lost. The victory belongs to us. But you think, well, but it's my heart. I don't even know which way to turn. I don't know how to think. I am sure that if I would come to Christ now, I would be deceiving myself. I would be presumptuous. Well, let me first say, you're not alone in your fears. Jeremiah 2, when he looked into his own heart, by the Spirit of God wrote, the heart is deceitful above all things. That's a given. It's desperately wicked. Nobody can know it. So if you're worried about having a deceived heart, don't worry. You have one. You've been deceived till now if you're living in your sins. And you'll continue to be deceived to the day you die apart from Christ. And if you think trusting in the Word of God is deception, what on earth is trustworthy? Your feelings, your frames, an experience you've had? The word of a minister, of a book, or him? I have found to my joy that I can trust very, 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 very little. But I can trust him, and I can trust his word, and I have never, ever been discouraged by either. I have found him to be exactly as he says, and there are countless people sitting right here who will testify the same. We may not have always understood his ways with us, but his ways were always good. But Jesus has also conquered such a foe. Our hearts that are desperately wicked, 1 John 3:20, if our heart condemn us, and it often does, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Jesus himself in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Beloved, tonight, Jesus Christ the Lord, through the gospel, is once again holding out the golden scepter of his mercy. And the poorest of sinners, the most broken of hearts, the most desperately wicked, may come and find in him not only a hiding place, but everything we heard in this chapter and so much more. And as if that wasn't enough incentive, given by the apostle, who can be against us? Then we find in the second place the foundation of God's favor. But let's sing together first. Psalter 97, the stanzas 1 and 2. You may well say, as many before you have, how on earth can these things be? And how can it be for me? As poor as I am, as wretched as I am, why would God ever take my place or set his love upon me? Well, the apostle leaves us no doubt as to how that can be. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In the original language, the beginning of 32 reads, who did not even, who did not spare even his own son. Boys and girls, you remember that time when Abraham was commanded by God to offer up Isaac, his son. And you know how hard that was for him. Not only did he love his son, not only was it his only son, the son of promise, but this was the son in whom was wrapped up, we would say, all the promises about the Messiah. If Isaac dies, the Messiah will never come. But there he goes, trudging up to Mount Moriah in obedience to the word of God. Everything's prepared. The knife is lifted, and you know how it went, right? Abram, Abram, lay not thy hand upon the lad. But beloved, not so with God. Not so with his son. If God be for us, who spared not even His own Son. Can you think of a firmer foundation than that? Behold how He loves you, dear believer. Behold what He did for you, ye who plead for forgiveness, who was given, offered, sacrificed for our sins. We might give our goods to an enemy, our homes, our possessions. But who of us would give our children freely to them? God is so full of love and mercy for lost sinners. He spared not even His own Son, the Son of His love, even Him. And what would He do with Him when He let Him go, so to speak? It says, delivered Him up. But, we read, delivered Him up. It's the strongest, what we call adversative, it's the strongest way of turning a sentence. Not this, but that. But, He says, He delivered Him up. That term delivered actually has a legal sense to it. In our day and age, it would be like delivering up a criminal to the authorities, or a judge delivering up a person who's been convicted of the crime to the person giving out the punishment of the crime. That's the sense you have here. In other words, He didn't just give His Son. He didn't just not spare His Son. But He handed Him over. He gave Him over to the judgment. To the just judgment that we deserved. He gave Him over. He handed Him over to that very hell that we've earned. To the very despair. To the very darkness. To the very separation from the favor of God. That's what He did. You know, this time of year, we think about Him sending His Son into the world, and you know how beautified that's all become in popular culture. But did you ever see a crown of thorns on that little baby's head? Because that's why He came. Not to be admired. He wasn't sung to by admiring multitudes. He came to die. He came to bear the judgment. That's why that word is as big as it is. Propitiation is so rich. He stood there and took it. What we deserve to have. Every ounce of God's wrath that would be wrung out of us. He drained that cup. And then, but delivered Him up for us all, says the Holy Spirit. Again, that word for, on our behalf, in our place, in our stead, delivered Him up for our sake. We, who should have been eternally bound up and cast out into outer darkness, weeping and wailing and gnashing our teeth, we read this and said, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. Delivered Him up in our place. But then, for us all. Now, I am sure we've all at one time or another puzzled over that one. Paul, aren't you going a bit too far? Do you believe in a universal atonement, that He died for everyone's sins? Delivered Him up for us all. In fact, it's so interesting. In our language, we have ways of emphasizing things. In the Greek language, if you want to emphasize something, throw it to the front of the sentence. Even if it doesn't read like a normal sentence, like we like to have sentences, put it in the front if you want to emphasize it. Here it reads, "But for us all, he delivered him up." It is so astonishing a fact to the Apostle Paul, he put it right to the front. It's as almost he couldn't put it in big enough letters for everyone to see. Delivered all for all. Now it's always important. It's always important, since God is very particular about what words He uses, we need to be particular about how we understand them. We should never say more than God says. We should never say less than God says. He warns us about that in Revelation, doesn't He? And what He's not saying here, you can't read this into the text that this is about the gospel offer that is supposed to go out to all. He doesn't say here that He delivered up Christ for all men. He specifically says, delivered up on behalf of, in the place of, all. Does that mean every person in the world? That can't be, in the sense of Him dying for everyone. But as Thomas Boston so carefully wrote, Christ did not die for all, but Christ is dead for all. In other words, I cannot stand here and tell you on the basis of Scripture that He died for you and for you and for you and up and down the rows, but I can say this. His death is for all. And that all is those who believe. See, we like to think that death is for the elect and therefore believing has to wait. Or the death is for the regenerate so that believing can take place. But the apostle doesn't have any of those qualifiers here. He says, the crucified Christ, that death is for all men. Did He die for each and every person, atoning for their sins? John 17:9, Jesus' own prayer tells us that's not what it means. I pray for them, He says, not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me. For they are thine. Many are called, but few are chosen. Who are these people then? Who's the all? If it's not everybody, is it anybody? Is it everybody with a catch? What is it then? It's for poor sinners who trust in Christ in the midst of the congregation. In the midst of the world where the missionaries go, in the midst of the world where the Word of God brings you into the Church of God. You see, what Paul is doing here is no different than any of his letters are addressed, than how our fathers understood God's Word. When Paul began this very letter, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father. All that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. That's how God sees His church. That's how God's always seen this church. That's not how we've always seen our church. Remember, beloved, a few weeks ago, called out. He's called you. Not just generally, not just covenantally, but personally. And now I can point to every one of you and single you out by name. He's calling you. He's calling you right now. He's called you so many times, personally, not just collectively. Called out, called to Him. God is telling us, beloved, there's not going to be a single one left behind. Just like all of the people of Israel were brought out of Egypt, all of those who look to His Son will be brought out of bondage and led to eternal life. Now, if you think I'm treading on dangerous ground, I wished I could tread here my whole life. And I tread on the same ground that our fathers delighted to trod. The canons of Dort, I'm sure you know this, Article Head 1, Article 4, the wrath of God abides upon those who believe not the gospel, but such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are by Him delivered from the wrath of God. And have the gift of life, eternal life conferred upon them. Head 2, Article 5, moreover the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then one of my favorites. Head 3, 4, Article 8, as many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called. It's a real, sincere call. As many as are called are unfeignedly called, for God hath most earnestly and truly declared in His word what will be acceptable to Him. Namely, that all who are called should comply with the invitation. He moreover seriously promises eternal life and rest to as many as shall come to Him and believe on Him. Confession of faith. You can look it up yourself. Article 22, Article 23, same thing. I'll just have to read Article 23. Without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves, that's where they put presumption, don't trust in yourself, or any merit of ours, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in Him. This is sufficient to cover all our iniquities and to give us confidence in approaching to God, freeing the conscience of fear, terror, and dread. That is the Christian faith. And what about those of you who do not yet rest in the obedience of Christ? Where does this leave you? You have just heard from God's own word that the living God of heaven and earth, the Holy One, has not spared even His own Son, but delivered Him up for all. And what is your response? Can you possibly sit here with indifference? Do you dare to remain as you are? Must you live out Isaiah 53:3? We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Can you imagine what God will do with you when you have not esteemed the Son that He loves more than anything else ever? That you turned your face away from Him from whom the Father's face was turned away on the cross. How dare you? How dare you? How dare you enter another year despising, ignoring the very One who was not spared, who opened, as it were, this floodgate of blessings for the poorest, the vilest, the deadest of sinners. It's the wonder that the apostle wrote, as it were, with trembling. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? Now I'm wondering if there's some young person sitting here. And maybe you're afraid to believe in Him, because it might cost you a friend or two, or that reputation you've been carefully building among your peers. And you may think, I'm going to be left all alone. Or you might be thinking, well, my believing will turn into a bunch of nothing tomorrow. It'll all turn out false, and then what? If God be for you, who can be against you? If He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up, what have you to fear? Losing a friend, your carefully crafted image, you're going to lose everything. All your friends, all your possessions, everything you are and everything you'll ever be. And the only thing you'll gain is the wrath of God forever. We think Esau was foolish for selling a birthright for a mess of pottage. Do you realize what you're doing? You have a spiritual birthright, a calling of God this very night, and you're willing to trade that for the smile of a friend, for a place in the group. Who's the fool? And who's the wise? Do you think that God would let down any poor sinner who comes to Him? Can you find me examples in the Word of God? Can you find me examples in church history? Can you find me examples today? A poor sinner clinging to Christ who He pushed away. Go away. Peter once asked, what shall we have if we follow Thee? We've given up everything, he said. And he did. He gave up the fishing business, left his father in the boat. What will we have, he said. Jesus said, verily I say to you, he which followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall come in the throne of his glory, you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall receive everlasting life. To put it really simply, young person, young friend, you have nothing to lose and everything to gain by following Christ. Are you still afraid, dear sinner, still afraid to believe in Him? Jesus so sweetly says to you, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We close with a few thoughts about what to expect. What will be given? First of all, this God who spares not His own Son, He not only gave His Son to unlock this salvation for us, to usher us into this eternal life, but the apostle goes on even further. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, shall He not with Him freely give us all things? The intensive inflection in this particular verse is on the word not. In other words, how is it possible that He that gave His Son for you wouldn't give you everything else you need? And this is God's emphatic promise. He doesn't just give His Son for salvation, He gives everything. Those of you who are old enough, you remember the elderly people of God. They used to say this: when God comes, He brings everything along. And He does. He really does. Everything we need, everything we want, when we're in our right place. Everything to secure us, everything to delight us, everything to supply us. Freely given all things. I don't know what picture Satan has painted of what a Christian life is, but you cannot outdo this. You can't. Can your friends give you all things? Can your mom and pop give you all things? Can your clique give you all things? Your smarts give you all things? Not even close. And none of those things can give you the Son of God. And here God says, I give not only my Son as my free gift to poor sinners, but I guarantee that with Him I freely give you all things. How shall He not, the apostle says. Can you imagine God giving His Son and withholding that which you need in your ongoing Christian way? It's just not possible. I don't know about you, beloved congregation, but as we leave this year behind, it is nothing short of utter insanity to be an unbeliever. It makes no sense from any perspective whatsoever. Nobody likes to be called a fool. But if you leave this place Christless, you are a fool. And it's God's Word that calls you that. Don't be a fool. Be wise. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. One more time. For the top of chapter 8 to the bottom, no condemnation. The righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. The Spirit of God dwelling in us, led by the Spirit. The Spirit bearing witness with our own spirit that we're the children of God and the heirs of God. Future glory not even comparable to present sufferings. The Spirit interceding for us. All things work together for our good, so that we would be conformed to His image, foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, and now. If God be for us. I would love for you all to walk out of this place, and if you remember nothing else tonight, if God be for us, and He is. And you will sleep well, and you will live well, and you will die well. And God will receive the glory. Because this is the way He is glorified in the highest. Not in the condemnation of sinners. Yes, He will be glorified that way. But not like He is when sinners fall at the feet of His Son and cling and confess, He is what Thou hast said He is. We end this year with a final call. If any man thirst, let him come unto me, Jesus said, and drink. He executes judgment for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. And as if God, reverently speaking, would not let us go, in the very closing hours of this year, in the very closing verses of His Word, and let him that is athirst come, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, we have no words. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift, and it's all for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.